So we've learned over the past few weeks, we turned back to the Gospel of John, where we started back in September. A few weeks ago, we were in John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, and we heard of this indwelling of Jesus. The Word made flesh, God come down from heaven to earth for our benefit in providing the only pathway that leads to salvation. And we learned last week in John 1, 29 through 34, about this Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was the sacrificial Son of God. As though an innocent lamb led the slaughter, his blood flowed, and salvation was found in no other name except that of Christ, who himself said this in John 14, 6. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through me. He also said in John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, as we look at our text today, we're going to be in John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42. We're going to see Jesus begin to reveal himself to his first disciples. And he does this through a chosen agent, John the Baptist, at first. But then he does it directly. So let's begin. We'll go to John 1, 35 through 36. Now the next day, and this is probably the next day after the other next day, but that next day we didn't know. So we're the next day after that. Got it? Everybody clear? The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, Behold, the Lamb of God. Now let's see if we can take note of several key issues going on here. First, we have the people who are in the scene. We have John the Baptist and two disciples. And, of course, then we have Jesus. So John the Baptist, two disciples, and Jesus. And significant, maybe just from a literary viewpoint, the writer of the gospel doesn't name the two disciples at this point. One of them will be named later. It's probably because John wanted to really focus you, like a movie scene, right? The lens onto John the Baptist and Jesus. This is almost this handing over of John the Baptist to Jesus. He was focusing us in that way. Here in this passage, the Baptist makes his third testimony by saying, Behold, the Lamb of God, his testimony of Christ. And that's the second key issue that's in that particular passage. Jesus was the sacrificial Savior, the Lamb of God. Now, I taught about that last week, so we won't go into that in depth this week and what all that meant. But let's not miss what's happening here, okay? Not only did he say it last week, but now he's proclaiming it to his disciples. That's what's occurring. And his disciples hear it, right? And they're about to respond by believing and then following. And that's an early gospel pattern that we'll see throughout today's message. You'll see this early gospel pattern, and it corresponds with many other scriptures. In a sense, John the Baptist's primary mission was coming to a close. Remember, he was sent to reveal the Messiah to the nation of Israel. Jesus had been in the wilderness some 40 days, and now he's back. Somewhere is this next day, and we're the day after that. And he's about to reveal himself, for some reason, to certain men, not to everybody at this time. Look at verse 37. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Now, I'm just going to say this. That's the power of the gospel proclamation. Now, there's some debate. They're like, wait a minute. Jesus hasn't died or anything and risen from the dead. And some think, well, there can't be any part of the gospel going on here yet. The gospel hasn't occurred. But let me assure you, it most certainly did have part of the gospel because it's centered on the proclamation of the person of Jesus Christ, who himself is the river of life, the Lamb of God. None of these men would fully understand the gospel like we know it this side of history, right? Until after his resurrection and then his visitation with them. But they had the gospel because Jesus had them. They had it because they had faith, because it was proclaimed to them. Now I ask you a question. What's the highest part of the gospel? What do you think the end goal? What's the end game of the gospel? What's it all driving us towards? It's a great, wonderful thing. And we get to go to heaven. Well, pastor and theologian John Piper wrote a book in 2005 called God is the Gospel, and he tuned in his readers to 1 Peter 3:18. That scripture reads this way, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." God is the highest part of the good news, God himself. Jesus was bringing us to his Father, so we can look to heaven, and we can look to many other blessings, but the greatest blessing of all is that Jesus brings you home to Dad, his Father in heaven. That he is the highest cause. He is our greatest source of joy. And I often tell people, though you may have little in this earth, if you have Christ, you most assuredly have the abundant life because you have Christ. Now don't confuse this at all, what's on the banquet table in heaven. Don't confuse that with the one who is the master of the banquet, right? That's he's revealing to us the master of the banquet. The Baptist was revealing Messiah to his disciples. Now they didn't really know everything like we know it now, but we should pay attention to their response because even the limited knowledge they have shows a real pattern for the gospel going out. Now when the disciples of John heard, belief began to take hold in their hearts. They followed Jesus. Do you see that pattern? They hear, they believe, and then they follow. That's what the kids are learning today, because that's the lesson out of here. They hear, they believe, and they follow. Now, if a man walked in the door, the back of the church, and he came over, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," and he points to Ken over here. "Behold, the Lamb of God," right? And even though I like Ken very much, and he's my friend, I'd call the Harlan Police Department. I'd just say, "Look, this is something's not right with this guy." I would hear, but I wouldn't believe that. And I wouldn't follow unless Ken and Mindy said, "Hey, by the way, we're doing barbecue at our house today." And then I would believe, not hear, or I would hear, not believe, but I would follow to the barbecue, right? But I just want to tell you, look, we're going to jump into a lot of scriptures today. And the reason we're going to do this is we're not trying to find little proof text where this word lines up with that word and it really is taken out of context and all this nonsense. There's a consistency to the Word of God about the gospel. And we're going to see some of that today. So if you're ready for texting, take those thumbs, and instead we're going to Bible flip into Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, we're going to see how it relates to our passage today. And we're going to be in verses 14 through 17 for the next few minutes. And as you're turning there, I want you to know that the Apostle Paul, in this passage, talks about a process of how belief comes on somebody and how it leads to salvation. Romans 10:14. "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" Now think about that passage in light of John chapter 1, where we're at right now, and the Baptist. John the Baptist was sent to preach, to reveal the Messiah. "Behold, the Lamb of God." Belief takes root in their hearts, and they follow once they hear. So Paul continues in his passage in Romans, and he says, "As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?'" But Paul concludes this. He says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Now, didn't the disciples with John indeed hear the word of Christ? Isn't that what they were hearing? "Behold, the Lamb of God," that he was focusing them. Notice that the two immediately leave John. That's part of their response. No goodbye, no great hugs or anything, fist bumps, see you later. None of that's mentioned. They simply followed Jesus, even though they didn't know all things about him. They only knew that he was the Messiah, and they were drawn to him. They heard, and they believed, and they followed. Now, there's a danger in the church when we get that order mixed up. It doesn't help the church at all to mix up that order, to profess so that they could hear and believe and follow. It can be disastrous. In many modern evangelical churches, the order of salvation can be confused, and unsaved men and women are asked, before they ever hear the gospel, "Will you follow Jesus?" at the end of some unmemorable 3-point sermon, you know, that the folks will never remember. but they just said, hey, do you want to follow Jesus? And that's a question that many can try to force upon the lost today without proclaiming the gospel to them. All right, it's a great question if you've proclaimed the gospel to them, right? But if you haven't, now a preacher might say, why don't you just open your heart and invite Jesus into it, right? Sounds pretty okay. Even though they might not have preached the gospel. So what are they opening their heart to? Others will encourage, and Donna and I used to hear this all the time, and we were in a really big church in San Diego, and we would hear this. They would say, why don't you just kick the tires of Christianity? Give Jesus a try. You know, like they're going to go test drive a used car or something. You know, like a better left on the car lot. I mean, it's fine. Go test drive it. But not so with the Lord. There's no saving power, even though those kind of things sound nice to people. And folks are like, well, that sounds real friendly. I kind of like that. You know, but they didn't hear the gospel. So there's no saving power in it because the gospel wasn't preached to them. That's a problem. But even worse, if that person is not saved because they came and kicked the tires or had a funny warm feeling, an eager preacher might boldly proclaim and go, hey, man, we got one saved. And here's what they've saved them unto. They're just a false convert to Christianity, and they'll bear the fruit of a false convert, not the fruit of the Spirit. The eager preacher boldly proclaimed them saved after his sermon on epic friendships or, I don't know, football teams or whatever. But he never proclaimed the gospel to them. But in the Word of God, the pattern we see is to boldly proclaim, just like John did, behold, the Lamb of God. That was the beginning of the good news to these men, and they were responding because there was power in the gospel message, even this early gospel message. Jesus was the beginning, and he was to gather those disciples that would be foundational to the early church. And I want this church to hear this. When we present the gospel, we have to tell people about Jesus. It sounds just so like, why would we even need to say that? If we're going to present the gospel, and we have to tell people about Jesus, we have to tell them of their lostness and sin, his suffering and his death and his resurrection and his salvation. That's a gospel presentation. Why? Because we're not with these first disciples who only heard in part. We've heard it all in full. We know the fullness of the gospel. We need to tell them that salvation is by God's grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. If we try to make another way, then we risk making a false convert. We don't want to do that. I mean, I can't imagine any Christian that would want to do that. The Bible, Word of God, is not only inerrant, but it is sufficient. It's sufficient for all manner of Christian living. Our kids heard a verse today, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that it's for all manner of Christian living, correction, reproof, training in righteousness, that the man of God, and I might say children, would be equipped for a good work in the church. It's sufficient. And if it's sufficient, then we should trust the patterns we see in the Word of God and not make something else up. So instead of making something up or prompting a person to invite the sovereign God, the creator of all things, Jesus into their heart, which is not biblical at all to do that, it's not at all, the church should instead do as the Bible instructs us to do. Preach Christ, him crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected. That is the gospel. There is power in the proclamation of the gospel, and there is no power in the made-up contrivances of men, the devices of men who try to make another way. Instead, John the Baptist pointed to Jesus because only in him are men and women saved. Now, in case you think I'm splitting hairs, getting a little too like, well, why do we gotta be so specific on this? Well, the Bible's specific about it. Where in God's Word, ask yourself, where in God's Word did you ever see this thing that we're to tell people to invite Jesus into their heart and then suddenly they're saved? Such a thing does not exist. Seriously, God is sovereign over all things and most supremely, including that of things of salvation. Now, from the disciples' view, this is a disciple view, they hear, they believe, and they follow. But let's look at God's view for a moment. God has a view of the thing. He wants us to know his perspective on it. Now, Romans 8:28, that's a pretty famous passage, right? People like to quote that one. I like to quote it. It's conditional, Romans 8:28. It reads, And now we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Okay, that's only for the people who are called according to his purpose. Everybody else, that's not true. That's not true for them, okay? And people like to say stuff like that to other people, but it's not true. So who are the people called according to his purpose? Well, his elect of God. God even uses tragic things in their lives, those who are called according to the will of his purpose. God uses tragedy, and he says, I'll work this at some point for your good, your suffering. At some point, this will benefit you. Now, if you love God, trust him to work in your difficult circumstances. And look, if you're not in a difficult circumstance, just wait a few weeks or a few months or a few years. It'll be your turn, and then it's their turn, and then, you know, your turn again. You're like, man, I just had a turn. Why do I got two turns at difficult circumstances? This is life. But we are to trust God in this. Now, why should you trust in God in difficult things and times? Look at verses 29 through 30. Those whom he foreknew, and I got a finger up there. This is in Romans 8. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. You might wonder, well, what's our role then? Where do we fit into all this? Well, we're to hear the gospel. We're to believe and follow, just like the first disciples. That's simple, right? That's our job. And then we do works as we follow. That's our view. But God's view is he did all those parts of salvation. He did all the things we couldn't do for ourselves. But our view is that we're responding to and can only respond to. We can't create it. We can only respond to that which God has done. And in case we're unclear, well, what did he do? Well, he foreknew, he predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Pow. That's his word to us. We get to respond to that by believing and following. Ask yourselves, what did these first two disciples bring to the table? What did they really bring? You know, where the God's like, wow, then those are the guys right there. You know, I'm looking for that guy and that guy. You know, they really brought nothing. They merely heard, behold, the Lamb of God. They believed, and then they followed. Now, I said this from John 15, verse 16 last week, but I want to remind you, this is Jesus' view on the matter, his view of it. And it's so consistent throughout the whole Word of God. Go ahead on to Genesis and read on through the Bible. You'll see, where did people say, yep, I chose the Lord? You're not going to find it. Jesus said, you did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Can he clear it up any further, what he's doing there? No man in the Bible chooses Christ. Christ chose them. Not only did he choose them, but he does this amazing thing. He appoints them. Hey, man, not only am I bringing you and to me, I'm going to appoint you. I got a mission for you. Why? Well, so they would bear the kingdom fruit. This is how God designed it. He wants us to do this and that fruit would abide. Now, I think we'll see as our passage progresses today that Jesus choosing his first disciples is going to be evident. We'll see it unfold. He knows these men already. But these men don't know him. They don't. And I get it that if we're new to Reformed theology, we may struggle at times where we go, well, wait a minute, that's not how I understand it. That's like, well, I get it. I understand it. We can struggle. But let the Word of God settle the matter for us. It's wonderful that the Word of God says such things to us. Look at this. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. Who loved us first? He did. Why do we love? Because he loved us first. You did not choose me. I chose you, is what Jesus said. That's God's view. Now, I'm not suggesting that we haven't responded. Jesus said, I know we're doing a lot, John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Well, the Lord spent time revealing himself to these first disciples, and we know as he gathered the 12 that he would spend 3 years, 3 years with them. And after he had died and risen again, and only after them was it fully revealed the fullness of who Jesus was to them. And they couldn't understand the gospel like we get to because we read all of that this side of history. Okay, they were living it, so they only had the limited view. But let me tell you, how were people saved again? It is by grace, through faith. They did have faith in Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God, they believed and they followed. And it's very limited, I get it. But this is the beginning of the gospel and the power of the gospel proclamation. The Lord set them apart to himself. They had faith because the Lord gave it to them. So people are saved through grace and faith. And I don't think sometimes we can fully appreciate what it's like to be the Jew living in oppression. I mean, literally, everywhere you go, you have to have permission to be here, permission to be there. I don't know if you've ever been in a country where it's like that, where there are ruling people and there's permission. It's particularly difficult for women throughout the world. Some of my visits, even in the Philippines and over in the Arab nations, women aren't allowed just to go to the market. They have to have a letter of permission to go from here to here during certain times of the day or night. Some places women aren't allowed to be. And this is what it's like. Well, now imagine an occupying force who says, no, this is our laws on your land, and this is how it's going to be. It's hard living in that place. And all of a sudden, the Messiah shows up, the one who's been prophesied for centuries. And this guy, John the Baptist, says this thing to you. And what do you think would happen when the belief took hold of you? I think that that belief flooded their bodies with hope. I think it was head to toe. It would have rushed over them like a wave, washing them. Let's talk about gospel, grace, and faith for a second. The preaching of the gospel, even the simple thing by John the Baptist, is an act of grace of God, the grace of God upon a person, men and women. Before a person is saved, the grace of God is moving upon the person. So John the Baptist was an agent of grace, the preacher of good news. Now you're familiar with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For it's grace by grace you're saved through faith and not of your works, lest anyone should boast, right? No one's going to boast. It's a gift of God. But here it's revealed that the unregenerate cannot have faith without first having grace visit them. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. Come upon a man or woman. Anyone who has faith in Christ has surely been visited by the grace of God first. And that's what John's disciples were experiencing. Grace came through preaching Christ, and then faith, and then following. Hallelujah. This is what we refer to as the sovereign grace of God. God did something in us that we couldn't do for ourselves, nor could we even desire such a thing. God did all of it. So what's this thing then that happens when we talk to people? You've experienced probably at your conversion, you hear about Jesus, you hear the gospel, somebody actually does preach the gospel, and then the heart starts to thump heavily, you know, racing a little bit, and there's all of a sudden a conviction, and then there's a revelation. It's like, I mean, I wasn't even thinking about Jesus 2 weeks ago, but now I'm hearing this, my heart's racing. And I'm understanding what he's done. Like, 2 weeks ago, I didn't know I was a sinner. I mean, I knew I did bad things, but now I realize my offenses are against God. And he's holy. And he's making a way for me. And the blinders are coming off. What is that thing called? That's the grace of God visiting somebody so that belief and faith can take hold in their hearts. Unsaved people, they don't experience this. They don't experience such things like that. Behold, the Lamb of God, the Baptist told the men. So they leave everything and they follow Jesus. Now Jesus is going to take a more direct role with these disciples in drawing them. Look at John 1, back in John 1. Now here we go to verse 38. Ooh, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Now, Jesus could have ignored them and kept walking. But he turned. Jesus turned and looked upon them and asked them the question. And that's what Jesus does. He looks upon a person in his mercy and he reveals himself to them. He does it today. He's doing it with them. In this case, he was turning to the disciples. Now, it's a loaded question Jesus is asking them. What are you seeking, right? People, if you were to ask someone then, of course, that's their answer. We see it. But people then and people today, they're seeking all kinds of things. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff that we're seeking after. But if you'd heard, you know, that's the Messiah, what would you seek? What if the disciples who followed Jesus said, well, we're seeking to have the Romans kicked out and we don't ever want to go hungry again? Or how about this? They took it one step further. It was a foregone conclusion that that's what Messiah was going to do, because I think that's actually what everybody was thinking was, man, when Messiah comes, out with the bad guys. So let's assume that's what it is. And that's what they said. Well, not are you going to do it, but how are you going to do it, Lord? How are you, Messiah, going to restore our land to us? How are you going to do it? Would Jesus be obligated to achieve that for them? Because Jesus asked the question, they give him that answer. No. No, God's got a master plan going on, and it's far larger than the issues of Rome. God is dealing with the fallen nature of mankind, our slavery to sin, and God's provision for salvation. God's master plan is not primarily concerned with the temporal plans of men. His plan is great. His ways are high, and his thoughts are what we call above the above. Well, the disciples replied to Jesus, where are you staying? Now, I could armchair quarterback that all day and go, well, I mean, that's your question? I mean, seriously? I mean, you had to know they were thinking more than that, right? I mean, it was like, can I have another question, Lord? But they only got the one. And you know, Jesus answered it. Jesus knew they wanted to spend time with him. That wasn't their final question on the matter. God was drawing these men unto his son because they couldn't do it on their own. And he's using John and the Lord directly here. Now, John 6:44, you'll hear it about 10,000 times in the next 10 years from me. No one, John 6:44, no one can come to me unless my Father who sent me first draws him. Now, who's included in these words? Well, no one. It says no one may come. No one, period. Unless the Father who sent Jesus draws him. So Father has to be drawing him. What is that? That's grace. God was drawing these disciples. In other words, the grace of God was already working in those men before they could respond to God. They may not have even been aware of the grace, but they surely were the benefits of the grace of God. Look at John 1:39. We'll continue on. Jesus is talking again. It says, so Jesus speaking, he said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying and stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now the Lord did answer their question. He said, well, you asked me the question, here's your answer. Come and see. All right? Now we know where Jesus is staying. And then he spent the day with the men. We don't know what they said, right? It's not recorded for us. But I know this. At least one of these men is going to serve Jesus for the rest of his life to the point of his own death. The question Jesus asked them was, what are you seeking? Can you imagine had they asked the Messiah, well, Messiah, what are you seeking? He would have said, I am seeking you. You're who I'm seeking. You. You did not choose me. I'm choosing you. Are you seeking after the Lord? If you are, you can be certain that the Lord put that in you because he was already seeking after you. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4, we have the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus is speaking in verse 23, and he tells her something about worship, true worship. He says, but the hour is coming, John 4:23, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Well, if you love Jesus, God was already seeking you out. And there's something God put in you to make you a true worshiper. And by his grace, he gave you faith. And one of the best ways we live out our faith is through the worship of God. But he doesn't like false worship or worldly worship. In fact, God rejects all of that. He hates it. And there's a it's kind of a push these days to invent the latest light shows that really impress people. And I like a good light show. If I go to laser shows, I don't know why it puts me to sleep. It's like overload. I can't take it. It's like a movie. It's like a movie theater with too much CGI. It's overwhelming, and I go to sleep. I don't know what happens. It's like shutdown mode for me. But it's impressive, I'll tell you that. But God's not impressed by light shows. Instead, we learn that God loves the sinner who worships him, the sinner who cries out privately about their sins, and the woman who weeps before God about her indiscretions, and the man who weeps before God about his indiscretions. He loves the sinner who hates their sin but feels trapped in their body because they know that they sin in their flesh, and they're frustrated. God, why do I sin against you? And they worship God. And when they're saved, they cry out to the Holy Spirit, search me, search deep in me, and remove the things that are offensive from me, Lord, that I might not offend you. God loves that. God is seeking those type of worshipers. You did not choose him. He chose you. That's God's view. Jesus was seeking them, these new disciples. And let's read these next few verses, 40 and 41 and 42 in John 1. And we'll see that unfold, how he's seeking after them. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now here the writer of John's gospel reveals to us that it was Andrew. At the beginning, he didn't reveal him. Now we know that one of them was Andrew. The other disciple is not revealed to us. Some people think it's the writer of John's gospel. There's a lot of different commentary on it. The truth is, unless it's certain, I can't tell you for certain. I don't think the emphasis is there anyhow, and I'm going to tell you why. It shifts quickly away from Andrew, a quick mention of Simon, and it is going to go on to Simon, but it's primarily about what the Lord says to Simon. And we see this happening in verses 41 and 42. Look at 41. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. Well, this is Andrew's moment. Look how fast that happened. He is bearing fruit for the Lord already. He was not only following after Jesus, he rushed to tell his brother Simon. Here's the process, right? Andrew hears, he believes, and he follows. And in his following, he's like, "Yeah, hey, I'm going to go tell somebody else." And he tells his brother. That's the gospel process. Foundational pattern for the gospel going out to all the world. And we learn from this and other passages that to follow Jesus is to tell other people about Jesus. So Simon rushes to investigate with eagerness, certainly does. It doesn't tell us that, but you know, he's rushing. "I want to see him. Show me." Well, he sees him, all right. Well, let's focus our lens a little bit more. At the beginning, we were on John the Baptist, unnamed disciples, but to Jesus. Now we're Simon, but mostly on Jesus. And we're going to see Simon we're going to see Jesus speaking here. Verse 42, "He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Kepha,'" which means Peter. Now, I love this passage. Jesus looked at him and said. Let's pick up on that verb said for a minute, okay? This is what he said. This Greek word, ipen, it's related to the other word, logos, which means to speak and say and all this, is written in the indicative mode. Now, what is the indicative mode again in Koine Greek? Who remembers that? Is it doubtful or is it factual? Factual. I heard Donna say it. She remembers our Greek classes in San Diego. Listen. It's factual. I would even say that because it's written in the indicative mode, what is about to follow, which is also the verb is in the indicative, is saying, look, this is certain. This is final. This is my decree from heaven. God's final decree. Jesus said, "You are Simon, the son of John." That's not too hard to figure out. It's a fact, right? Now, Peter's probably wondering, or Simon's probably wondering, well, why does he know this about me? That's kind of weird. I mean, if somebody walked up and said, "You're Ken Stevens," and, you know, and be like, "Well, who are you?" You know? That part's easy enough. But it's that last part of the verse that's indicative as well. It's this proclamation or decree. You shall be called Kepha, which means Peter. The verb for shall be called is indicative. It's a fact. And this word, just for your knowing, is klithese. And when written in the indicative, it means it's this binal and final. I just made up a new word, binal. Final and binding word. Oh, the Lord. The root word has a range of meanings. See if this fits, because I think it does. A range of meanings. It means you're called, summoned, set apart, called out of, I make you. All of that fits what Jesus is communicating to Peter. And when Jesus saves you, he calls you out. He sets you apart. He summons you. He draws you to himself. He makes you his very own. This is what the Lord has done when he saved you. And this is what he's doing in their lives. He proclaims it, and it is unable to be changed. That's the blessed assurance. The blessed assurance of the salvation of the Lord. When you meet Peter in heaven, I want you to call him by his proper name, okay? So you got a few to pick from, apparently. So you can say Peter. That's what we say. Don't say Cephas. That's not correct. That's a little tiny boat like a skiff, right? It'd be Kepha, which is the Aramaic version, or Petros, which is the Koine Greek version. It's all right there in your Bible. And it means the rock, and we know that doesn't mean Dwayne Johnson. That's a different rock in Jumanji right now. There's a whole different rock right there. But what's in a name? Think about it. What's in a name? Think of how we labor over naming children. I hope you, if you didn't, it's fine. If you like, just like rolled the dice with like, Sandra, you know. I hate to admit this, if you get a birthday card or something or some anniversary card from me, you can be certain of two things. There's no glitter on it. That's weird. Glitter's just freaking me out. And I took probably less than 30 seconds to pick it out because there's no more than 20 words. And I'm like, no glitter. That looks great. Let's do it. Okay. Not very sentimental that way. But it's not so when we name a child, is it? We take our time. And we sometimes parents, you know, sometimes children are like, when I grow up, I'm going to get married and my son's name is going to be this and my daughter's name is going to be that. You know, they just know it, okay? Some people are like that. But others, when they get married, they think of these things. They're pregnant and they start talking about names. Names. Names can carry on family traditions and have significant meaning. Names can have religious meanings as well, biblical characters. We might have a few here with us today. But Jesus said to Simon without hesitation, he said, you shall be called Kepha, the rock. The rock. How does Jesus have the right to call Simon by a new name? I mean, he's a grown man. But you'll notice something. Peter's not protesting at all. He doesn't go, well, and Peter protested and said, well, what are you talking about? My name is Simon. No, Peter receives this. It appears Jesus knows all this would happen. He was prepared at the exact time and said, you shall be called Kepha. So let's revisit this passage, okay? Now that we know it's Andrew is one of them, was one of the two disciples standing with John the Baptist. Andrew heard the beginnings of the gospel when the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God. And upon hearing this, he stirred in his heart. He believed and he followed after Jesus. And he was stirred up by this early gospel so much that he ran to tell someone else, his brother. And this is the same pattern we see happening with that Samaritan woman. Jesus reveals his Messiah, him being the Messiah to her, and she believes. And what does she do? She runs and tells the whole town. And what does the town do? I mean, they actually believe her. She's an outcast, not respected in her community. But she's so convincing, the whole town comes out. And later they say, well, we believed because we heard from her. Now we believe because, well, we're with him. That's the same pattern we see happening in that Samaritan woman. So she was convincing. Not everybody who hears the gospel does receive the gospel, though. We know that. Others may be curious about the gospel and soon fall away. But when the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus to you, and that happens, grace has come upon you. Grace has visited you, and you will believe, and you will follow. And you're going to sing about him the rest of your life. You might do like I did. I got saved and I don't know, the next 5 years I bought Jesus t-shirts, and back then they had these things called VHS tapes, and we had the Jesus videos and all this stuff, and they're like, He's here again for Christmas. Oh, my. So family just wanted booze, I think, that kind of thing. You share them with strangers and you tell other people. Now, we're 3 days away from Christmas Day, 10 days away from a new year. This church has much work to do as we go throughout New Year and thinking about this community. And we gather to worship the Lord. We do that. We hear the word proclaimed. We have fellowship. We sing. And we're a new church. And we're a new church. And you might think, well, gosh, we need this. We need that. I don't know. Look at what the Lord did through John the Baptist, who said, "Behold the Lamb of God." I believe we have everything we need from the Lord right now to proclaim the gospel to the community. So let's be faithful like the Baptists to fulfill the role that we've been given. That's our job. Now, there are empty seats here today. I'm not going to panic about that, but we can pray about it, right? Lord, put it in me to invite 10. Maybe one comes. I don't know. Put it in me to do that, so that they can hear the word proclaimed, and then we can teach them here, and that their kids will hear a similar lesson, and they will grow up loving the Lord. We want to be obedient to Christ for that. Let's be like Andrew, who told his brother, the Samaritan woman, who told the town. Let's tell them the gospel. And like the early disciples, just like them, they heard, believed, and followed. Remember this, that the gospel has to come first when we're talking about believing and following. We can't ask someone to believe and follow that's not heard the gospel. That's what the lost must hear before they can believe and follow. It's an early gospel pattern, and we would do well to live that out. Amen. All right.